Our loving Father, we do thank Thee for sending Thy beloved Son. I cannot imagine what it must have meant for Him to endure such anguish and suffering on that cruel cross. We realize there is very little that Thou dost receive from us in return, so we pray that Thou wouldst touch our hearts and give us an ever-deepening faith in Thyself, and that our faith would become a living, vital expression of a relationship with Thee, and that Thou wouldst give us strength and have victory in this world to bear a testimony as Thy children. Bless us, we pray, and speak to our hearts just now, we ask. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like you to go back, if you would, to Mark's Gospel in our reading this morning. Mark chapter 1. Christianity Today magazine hired George Gallup to make a poll, the general populace of the United States, and he came up with some very interesting, a very large poll indeed it was, over a varied background, but there were a few things that I felt interesting and wanted to mention to you. 94% of the people in the United States believe in God, or a universal spirit of some kind, and 8 out of 10 believe that Jesus is the Son of God. 8 out of 10 Americans believing that Jesus is the Son of God. 65 million Americans believe that the Bible is inerrant. And 40 million Americans go to a church congregation weekly to worship and praise the Lord. And at the end of this large poll, with that little bit of information just excerpted out of the poll, at the end of the poll, he makes this personal observation to the magazine editors. Never before has the gospel made such inroads while at the same time having so little effect upon the lives of people. Isn't that a stark statement? So many can attend church and have such little effect upon their lives. We've been talking about the most serious threat to the church today being humanism, and how it has left really a devastating effect upon congregations of God's people, devout, godly people, where because of what has happened in the world around us, it has so permeated our thinking, it has diluted our personal confidence and trust and personal relationship with the Lord. Worldliness, self-confidence, disinterest in things eternal, unwillingness to make any sacrifice for the needs of others, this is what characterizes the church today. Now, one of the most dangerous and serious of all the things that has come into our nation as a result of humanism is the open and abundant practice of the occult. That is, taking interest in the unseen, the spirit world, and dabbling in it in one form or another. Humanism had as its roots in the United States, and as a result, it has sparked this type of a response and also this kind of attitude or deportment or relationship, we might say, amongst the people. Self-assurance, that's what humanism is built upon, an independent spirit of pride and self-assurance, and so they feel free to move out into the unseen world, read about it, dabble with it, be interested in it out of curiosity. Out of pseudo-education, we disclaim the existence of a demonic world or spirit influences. We feel we're far too literate to accept and believe in such simple things as that. And the pride and the confidence that we have within ourselves to cope with spirits, where individuals in our own city have spawned ways of dealing with spirits and claiming that we have certain powers and authority over them. Now, all of this disposition or attitude comes from the gradual increase of our own importance and our own thinking, which is the key to humanism, making man the center of our thoughts and excluding God. And ultimately, it begins to creep into our lives where we either deny the existence of a spirit conflict or are rendered very, very weak. The Apostle Paul made it very clear that we in the body of Christ do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It is not the unbelief of a neighbor. It is not the opposition of a military force. It is not flesh and blood that is in contrariety to the body of Christ in the world today. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. These are our enemies, and we need to be reminded that a spiritual, intangible, invisible enemy with tremendous resource of power and a very subtle, beguiling, insinuating manner will seek to dilute us, negate our strength and abilities if we are not going to attune our hearts and minds to what the written word of God says. We have led ourselves into forms of astrology, looking into the unseen world, which we feel very innocuous. We read things in the newspaper and foretell our future and sometimes become very, very important in our lives. But there are those even in the body of Christ that will dabble in this range of things, unaware that spiritism is the next step, and after that, influence and control by the evil one. Now, we are not saying, lest anybody destroy the ability of God to touch your heart, don't be distracted and say that I am teaching that a believer, a born-again believer, can be possessed of demons. For some reason, that seems to be the quickest thing that the child of God jumps to and becomes strident and concerned about. Listen to what I am saying. We are influenced, heavily influenced, by the evil one. He is behind the world, the appeal to the flesh, and the spirit beings that exist in this world, and exist they do, as we'll see very shortly, have tremendous influence and power. And we are becoming more and more vulnerable to their influence and control. Now, the answer is found in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him alone. This is made abundantly clear in Mark's Gospel. I want to leave four thoughts with you in just the next few moments, taking a panoramic view of how the Gospel of Mark directly attacks occult spiritism and makes it clear that the power over the spirit world, the unseen world, the demonic influence in the lives of others, and is all reposit in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that has the power, and proportionate to your degree in relationship to Him, then we shall have spiritual power as well. The first thing we want to notice in the beginning of our reading was that our Lord Jesus Christ is announced as Jesus, the Son of God. And He is announced by the Baptist, He is approved by the Father, He is assaulted by Satan, and He is affirmed with His own personal power. And those four points we want to develop as they're seen in the beginning of this Gospel and then as John develops it, or Mark, excuse me. Now, the Gospel of Mark, written by a young man, was the first narrative recording the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Years after our Lord Jesus died, was buried, and raised again, Mark wrote this story. It was written for the Roman Empire and their non-theological mind. The language is clear. The narrative is very swiftly moving. He hits on highlights and has a much more significant impact and purpose than is given to it, because the Roman was not at all interested in theology, was not at all interested in lessons of thought, so there's very little teaching. And yet we find more often in Mark's Gospel the fact that the Lord Jesus taught, and He taught with power and authority. Now, His messages are not given. Mark is not dealing with that. There's little talking, little teaching. But at the very outset of the book, our Lord Jesus appears and is immediately introduced as Jesus, the Son of God. And He strides across the pages of Mark's Gospel with vigor and force and authority, and He wields His primary influence against the unseen spirit world. Mark is the first Christian to use the word gospel as a title of a literary product. Up to this time, the only use of the word gospel was to preach the message, the good news of our Lord Jesus. But you notice Mark starts a whole new genre of writing by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now he begins this announcement by the Baptist. In chapter 1 and verses 2 through 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is announced. And the verbs in this gospel are very vigorous and active and ongoing. And that's why Keith read them to us. I don't know if you noticed, but he was baptizing and he was preaching and the Lord Jesus is coming and immediately. And it's an ongoing active book to capture the mind of a society that was not looking for ways and insights, just answers. Just like today. This is a day in which TV news reports, you can see the war while it's going on. There's an instant replay after a ball game, and we all become authorities on how to evaluate a referee. There is instant immediate analysis after every public message given by a politician, and everybody has their opinions and thoughts, and that's what we want. Right away, quick, give it to me now. Well, that's how Mark wrote. But with it, there comes power. And Mark is telling us that our Lord Jesus Christ is more than just a religious personality, a vehicle to build some kind of abstract religion around. Our blessed Savior is the Son of God, and He has power. And His power is going to be seen over the occult, the unseen, the spirit world around us. The coming of Christ was foretold by the prophets. Malachi and Isaiah said the Lord Jesus would come. They didn't enumerate Him as the Lord Jesus, but the one who came, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the one who was announced by the prophets. He said, John the Baptist said, I have been baptizing you with water, but He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's ministry is immediately introduced. Now, the book begins by giving us a very quick, brief panoramic view of the whole background of our Lord Jesus. It came to pass in those days, in verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, being baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. After he was announced by the Baptist, he was approved by the Father. And the Eternal Father spoke from heaven. There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He did not say, You have just become my Son. The Bible is inerrant. The words are accurate, minutely detailed. And He announces, You are my beloved Son. That everybody can understand that the one who has come is already in a state of existing as the one who was and is and ever shall be the Son of God. Now, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that He speaks and lives and moves with great authority? I pray so. If we genuinely do, then we can be availing of ourselves of a power and authority that is His, that we just do not avail ourselves of. We are not making it our practice. You remember in the ark, Noah left out a dove. After the foul birds had gone out, the unclean birds, and they found some vestige of body or raiment or something upon which to settle, then he let out a dove. And all the way from the scriptures, from the book of Genesis, that dove is flying over humanity. And the next flying dove you see is the one that descends upon our Lord Jesus Christ. In effect saying, the Holy Spirit could settle nowhere until the Son of Man came, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit had nowhere to put His clean foot, and no one upon whom He could rest until our Lord Jesus came into this world, and then He's seen settling down. Now, I'm not saying that accurately. This is a figure of speech. I know that that little bird found its home somewhere back in that generation and perpetuated doves. But the symbolism, the picture, is here. And don't miss it. The Holy Spirit found no one upon whom He could settle and reside until the Son of Man came. He is the perfect man. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has power and authority. And to prove it, that same eternal Spirit motivated, drove, led the Lord Jesus into 40 days in the wilderness where He could be assaulted by Satan. And the spiritual conflict began. Now, as a 30-year-old man, a mature individual who had lived that life of complete approval and heard from God, he was approved by the Father, he is now assaulted by this spirit being. And in this assault, in this attack upon our Lord, there are things that are said in the other Gospels, not recorded here. Our writer says, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. And was with the wild beasts. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? Not only pictures the area in which he was found, the roughness, the crudeness, the barrenness of it, the lack of population, but the remarkable security. The first man, back in Genesis, was in a garden, in a beautiful surrounding, and he plummeted us into sin and death, and all of us know that we're sinners because we have death. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So that death passed upon all of us, for we've all sinned. Now, we all know that we're sinners, and we're all weak, and the Spirit of God can't find residence upon us. And Adam brought in sin in the garden. Here is one in a barren, wasted wilderness by himself, 40 days under the attack of the evil one. But that Satan cannot trip him, cannot fault him, cannot find a weakness in the Savior. He and he only has power in the spirit world. Our Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were at the baptism. Now he moves out into the wilderness, driven by the Spirit of God, and that man, in all of his perfection, stands alone against the tempter. And it's been often said from this pulpit and in your mind, and you have noted it. What was his victory? Something we do not believe. The church has been so exposed to humanistic thinking and the eroded kind of thought that denies the truth of Scripture, circumnavigates its power and authority, accuses it of multiple little variations and misconceptions, and soon you begin to believe it. But the Lord Jesus Christ quoted the Word of God. That was his victory over the evil one. Do we? Now, we go to seminars. We buy more books. We build up libraries. We study theology. We get degrees. And the Lord quoted the Word of God. There's not one of us in this room that is intellectually incapable of drawing the truth of Scripture into their person, if we will. Some of us have resigned ourselves to an eternal judgment of God because we refuse the truth that is written in Holy Scripture. Much to your shame, you're going to see that the demons are wiser than you are. And I pray for the salvation of your eternal soul. And if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, how I would long to sit down and show you from the written Word of God that on that cruel, rugged cross, our Lord Jesus Christ took the great judgment of God for the guilt of your sin. And he died there as your substitute. He weathered the tremendous guilt of God, focused down upon him the punishment for your sin. Sin was condemned in the flesh. And the sins of the world, or the sin of the world rather, was meted out in judgment upon him and the sins of every one of you who will put your trust in him. That's the blessed grand gospel message. The truth that you can have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But others of us, we believe that message. But we honestly think that somewhere in the recess of our mind, we can dabble with the unseen, toy with the world, indulge in this, and still have some kind of resource within ourselves to straighten our lives, adjust our path, and have victory. It doesn't work that way. The spirit world is of tremendous influence and power. It's revealed in Holy Scripture. And our Lord Jesus Christ only answered the wicked one's temptations with, "It is written. It is written. It is written." The three quotations that are recorded for us were excerpted out of the book of Deuteronomy, where God's people are given a resume of the laws and the principles of God on how to live in this world in preparation for spiritual blessing. And from that reservoir, from that bank, that great depository of truth, the Lord lifts out phrases. And how the wicked one deceived Adam in the beautiful garden, and Eve, thoroughly beguiled, fell into his trap. But he cannot do the same to our Savior. For the Word of God was his strength. He delighted in pleasing God. God was the center of his life. He wanted to do the will of his Father. When that kind of attitude marks you and me out, we will not be dissuaded. We will not be beguiled. We will not be deceived. We will have spiritual vigor and power as well as clear thinking in these spiritual matters. He was assaulted by Satan. The victory is implied. There's no detail about it. Mark assumes that the presence of the Holy Spirit and the godliness of the man himself is sufficient. The proof of his victory is given to us almost immediately in a most remarkable way. He leaves and he goes to the synagogue in verse 21. He went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. No message, no discourse, but he's going to make an impact. And he does it by carefully choosing a word. And they were astonished. You say, well, sure, he was a good teacher. Oh, no. A long time ago, when I thought that I could defend myself, I entered the Golden Gloves. Just one fight. After being hit the first time on the side of the head, I can remember vigorously praying, if I get out of this, I'll never do such a foolish thing again. It was a very large, strong, left-handed man that caught me on the side of the head, just above my cheekbone, and sent me careening off the corner of the ropes. Besides getting a burn on my back, I was thoroughly stunned and dazed. And my brothers laughingly told me, I've never seen such dandy footwork before. I was running for my life. I did that for 3 rounds and managed to hit him a couple of times, so I won on point, but that was the end of my career. That's exactly what's said here. They were astonished. They were dazed by a blow to their mind. They were hearing God speak. And they were astonished. They were amazed. The things that he had to say and the manner in which they were put forth were with spiritual power. The authority of this man. He doesn't teach like our teachers. See, that was the concept that they had. For he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue, there was one coming up to the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, and there is no reason why this individual should have any previous contact with our Savior. But he comes and cries out, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now why would an unclean spirit, why would one of the cohorts of Satan, the one who has just been thwarted, the one who has just been conquered, the one who has just seen that there is in this world a man that will not fall to temptation, over which all of his guileful efforts and deceptive ways have absolutely no effect and no affect. Now why would he send one of his emissaries over there to announce that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than the Holy One of God? Do you see how subtle, how guileful, how cunning the spirit world occupies? If he can't conquer him, I'll join him and look religious and bear a testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And others will think that he has some information. Paul wouldn't receive the testimony of that little girl that paraded around behind him and said that he preaches the truth. He's telling you how to be saved. Why, we would think that's wonderful information. And Paul rebuked that because it came from an alien spirit. Just to speak well of the Lord Jesus does not mean that it comes from God. We need wisdom and discernment that's in harmony with the written word of God. And we are falling dupe to many spirit activities in this world because we think we know. Humanism has had its effect upon us. And we need to root ourselves in the word of God. What's being conveyed here is a constant, vigorous screaming out of testimony. A bizarre expression, an intense word, and it was again and again crying out. He knew the origin of his humanity. He knew the origin of his deity, if you can use such an expression. He knew the roots of this man. He wanted to confess it, and what did the Lord say? Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And there was no option. He had to comply. And the unclean spirit torn him and cried with a loud voice and came out, and they were amazed and they questioned, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? What authority commandeth he the unclean spirits, and do they obey him? You see what they were interested in? The phenomena, the miraculous, the intriguing, just as you are when you watch the television program and you read the books and you listen to somebody's testimony. And you hear about people talking about the unseen world, and it whets our carnal appetite, and we become involved in that level. But the demon had enough sense to know that that was the Holy One of God. But the people didn't. They weren't interested in the man. They were interested only in the effect, the curious, the idol. Does that whet your appetite, or do you get a thought that you have seen and heard of people like that in 20th century Houston? Still talking the same way. still interested in those kind of interesting, odd, exciting, mystical things, the occult, in one form or another. In verse 34, he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many demons and suffered not the demons to speak because they knew him. The people weren't interested in the man, they were interested in the miracle. The crowds gathered around and very clearly this knowledge, this understanding that we have here, notice the difference? He healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many demons and suffered not the demons to speak because they knew him. That argues for the knowledge or the assurance of supernaturalness in this case. How did those demons know him and the people didn't? Why did he silence them? Because he would not take from impure, unholy vehicles a confession of praise and worship. It is you that must praise and worship God. It is I that must bend my knee and exalt him by the Spirit of God. We are people that worship in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. This carnal vehicle has been grappled and grasped by an unclean spirit and longs to confess. Sir Robert Anderson in his book suggests that they're trying to redeem themselves in some way and speak well of the Lord, that things will go easier for them in the eternal bottomless pit where they'll be chained for eternity in a future. Whether that is so or not, the important thing is they were there and they wanted to confess them and they knew a lot about the Lord Jesus that the people didn't know and were willing to talk about it, and the Lord did not want that testimony. And you'll also notice that there's a difference between those that had disease and those that were demonic. Very carefully, the scripture's been inspired that nobody thinks that there's been a mistake and they just have some kind of a physical weakness of some kind. He makes it perfectly clear the difference between healing and exorcism. That's a confusion that's left for our day, but not in the written word of God. We turn to chapter 3 and verse 11, and the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And straightly he charged them that they should not make him known. Remarkable initiative on the part of these demons. Why do they come to him now? Do you realize that he's just about to make his choice and choose his disciples? Does that have anything to do with it? When he comes to that critical juncture, and now they want to make a profession and exalt him and press around him. You see, Satan is always at work in his own stealthy, beguiling, deceitful way. And only the Lord knows that which is right and pure and good. And he is the only one that can convey to us truth. Whenever they beheld him in perfect tense, whenever they beheld him, they came to him and sought to cry out, scream out, "Thou art the Son of God." Do you realize up to this point, they're the only ones that know that Jesus is the Son of God? His own disciples don't even know it yet. His own disciples haven't grasped that. But the spirit world does. What does that do for you? Does that let you know that they're more intelligent than you and I are? They have more insight and more awareness than we do. The Old Testament tells us they excel in strength. And the Apostle Paul, again, I remind you, says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. That's our battle. And it's fought in holiness of life, in intercessory prayer, and implicit faith in Jesus Christ and the authority of the written word of God. Thou is emphatic in the sentence here in chapter 3 and verse 11. Thou art the Son of God. And again, he charges them that they should not make him known. And they had to comply. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 20 give us the Gadarene demoniac. We don't have time to read it, but the thought is a man occupied with an unclean spirit. Verse 2, and when he was come out of the ship down by the seaside, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. He had been bound with chains, and he broke them asunder. Supernatural power. Human efforts had totally failed in containing this man. He had lacerated his body. Can you imagine the fear that gripped the apostle disciples as they debark from the boat and hear this screaming man comes without a stitch of clothing on, his body scarred from previous damage and yet bleeding and screaming out, and he runs toward them? What would you do? I'd run for the boat. And the Lord Jesus quietly encounters him and with a word silences him. And what was it that he was saying? When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and fell down before him. We mustn't convey necessarily worship implied in the word, although the translators have. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Can you imagine? The activity of the spirit world. This demoniac possessed beyond human means, no way to contain him. Everybody avoided him, living alone in the tombs, damaging himself. Obscenities and language and violence was his character. And then the Lord speaks to him. "What is thy name?" "My name is Legion, for we are many." The spokesman for the demons that were in the man. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto them the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. "Send us into the swine that we may enter into." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down into a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000. And were choked in the sea. The people that fed the swine looked on. They were amazed. They had minimal amount of care or interest in the poor demoniac. No joy or delight in his healing. They were worried about the loss of their income and their commerce, the curiosity, the power, the excitement of the occasion. And what was the answer? "Won't you please leave this city? We can't afford to have you around here." None of them stayed. None of them listened. None of them really heard the Son of God. There aren't many times in this book that any human being calls Jesus the Son of God. It was on the cross, when the Roman soldier looked at him and listened to his word, he said, "Surely he is the Son of God." His own followers didn't appreciate it. And I wonder how many of the church today know that he is the Son of God with power over the unseen world, authority at our disposal by simple faith in him. And our children, led by every form of temptation and inducement, with their minds deluded by humanistic thinking, the carnal indulgence, the onslaught of the world, misled into many different pathways, they grieve and break their own hearts. The body of Christ rendered ever more weakened. And we go on reading our Bibles and attending preaching services. Do we know that he is the Son of God who has power over the evil ones in the world around that would seek to destroy and corrupt and pervert? Do we call upon him in prayer? Do we lean upon him in our own souls? Are we men and women of faith? In chapter 7, a Gentile woman comes to the Lord and says, "My daughter has a demon." 7:24. Verse 25, "Young daughter had an unclean spirit, came and fell at his feet. Jesus said to her," in verse 27, "let her children be the first." Let the children be the first, alluding to Israel. "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs," Gentiles. And she answered and said unto him, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." How many parents want to be so humbled to bring blessing to their children? So we'll think of our own ways. We'll read more books. We'll have more training. Humanism. We find our own resource. If only we'd learn the art of humbling ourselves before God and believing that He has the power. Jesus, the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. Will it always be that the spirit world acknowledges Him, or in ignorance someone else will confess Him, and we will fail to lean upon His word and embrace the truth and bring blessing into our lives and to the lives of our loved ones? We are so concerned over the needs of others in the congregation, financial, social, physical. So much need the protection for God's people to be sheltered in the chaos of a sinful world and the tumult of foreign lands where there doesn't seem to be any balance of government at all. But the Lord knows, and He's waiting for us to be concerned, spiritually concerned. In chapter 9, there's a father with a son, and he brings him to the disciples. And the disciples prove themselves that they have no ability. They're powerless. And the Lord rebukes them for their faith. And in verse 25, when Jesus saw the people come running together, He rebuked the foul spirit, saying to him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." There's a certain effect in the spirit world that can only come as a result of prayer and self-discipline. That's the only reason to hinder you disciples. There are different kinds of demons. Now, our thoughts for today are not designed at all to give us an idle, curious interest in the unseen world, but to clearly and simply affirm from this gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. It appears that the demons are smarter than most of us, and they respected and had are absolutely under His control. They had to yield to His power and authority. And there is something available to us, if nothing else, the calm, the settled assurance, the joy of being in fellowship with God, the settled inner steel that comes from walking in fellowship with the Son of God. He has the power. We rely upon Him. I pray. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, once again we thank Thee. Thank Thee for Thy word, which meets the needs of our heart and lives in every day and age in which Thy people have existed. We bless Thee for reminding us that the power of the wicked, unseen world around us, and we are thankful that the truth can set us free. We pray for our friends and our loved ones who are not yet believers. We ask Thee to save their eternal souls. We pray Thee, loving Father, that we who are Thine own would be warmed and strengthened and given greater confidence in Thee as Thou hast revealed Thyself to us through Thy word. We want to love and serve and worship Thy dear Son. We trust that in our simple confidence and faith that we would know that greater is He that is in us than the spirit that is in this world and running it and controlling it. Father, bless Thy word. Deepen our faith. Free us as a company of Thine own, and help us to be useful for Thee, bringing honor to Thyself and bringing blessing, protection, life, and care to those that come under the sound of our lives and ministries. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to number 586. This is one we don't sing too often, but it has a bright, positive message. We'll sing verses 1 and 4 together, please. Faith is the victory.